Whether we will get through all the material or not this morning, I'm not sure, but what I've decided in trying to wind up the emphasis on the Levitical sacrifices is to take the final two that we haven't looked at. One is a blood sacrifice, the burnt offering, and one is the meal, the cereal, or the grain. All these different names have been used in different translations, but the grain offering, which is yet to be looked at. We've looked at the other three. We've looked at the reparation offering. We've looked at the purification offering, and we've looked at the fellowship offering. But these are the other two that are left. And then I've put a few notes down concerning this most important of all the festivals of Israel. That is the festival, and it's not really a festival, it's much more a fastaville. It was the only fast that Moses commanded, and it was the Day of Atonement, which occurs in the book of Leviticus and in a sense sums up the whole concept of the priesthood and the sacrifices. So we've been majoring, of course, on the sacrifices, but those sacrifices come out again when we look at the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 of Leviticus. One of the reasons for the burnt offering and the meal offering being considered together is because they nearly, just one or two rare exceptions, were offered together. You wouldn't offer a burnt offering without also offering a meal offering. They were very, very, very committed. I mean, 99.9 whatever percent. Just a rarity that you got a cereal or a meal or a flour or a wheat, whatever way you want to describe it. And it's rare that one of those sacrifices would ever be offered by itself. It would nearly always, almost invariably, be with a burnt offering. But then I want us to see it along the lines where we've been going right from the beginning on these sacrifices. Instead of following the sacrifices from chapter 1 through to chapter 5 and then the priestly bits to chapter 7, for the first seven chapters are all about the feasts, instead of moving out like the book of Leviticus naturally does from the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus naturally moves straight in. If you just look at the first verse of Leviticus chapter 1, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from out of the tent of the meeting. That follows naturally on the end of Exodus, where they've erected the tabernacle and the glory has come upon it. Then the Lord spoke, and you begin the book of Leviticus to Moses out of the tabernacle that they just set up. So it's a very intimately linked book. We're just flowing straight on with the revelation that is coming through Moses to the people of Israel. And the first is the most important of all the sacrifices. The burnt offering appears. That's, again, almost exclusively because there are no other offerings except burnt offerings and then one or two meal offerings thrown in Genesis. Now that the revelation of the tabernacle has been set up, we're going to get trespass offerings or reparation offerings. We're going to get purification, sin offerings. We're going to get fellowship or peace offerings. We're going to get a large number of different varieties of cereal offerings. And the burnt offering, which in a sense virtually nearly came first, but the one which is predominant in Genesis is taken up into the Israeli system. And naturally speaking, coming out from the tabernacle, this most important of all sacrifices, as we shall see as we look into it this morning, this first sacrifice is given. And then the meal offering, and then the peace offerings, and then the sin. And the sin and the trespass offerings come into their own because the law has been given. Where there's no law, there's no sin. And so the sin, as soon as you get a law, you're going to need a lot of offerings to deal with the sin and the trespass that comes. So that is the natural divine order as we flow out from the tabernacle from the voice of God. But we have taken it upon ourselves to turn it round and come back the other way. And we started with the trespass offering or the guilt offering or the reparation offering. Sorry, all these different names, but it's enough to confuse anyone. But they're all, that's the first, or well, the last, putting it this way around, offering, which deals with individual sin that has come to our consciousness and given us guilt. And in order to get rid of that guilt, we go to the tabernacle, not as unredeemed people, because we've come out of Egypt. The Passover lamb's already been given for us. We've already come out through the blood. We already stand as God's people. But as one of God's people who's become aware of sin, are you God's people? Yes. Have you become aware of any sin after you've been converted? Yes. I think you jolly well have by the look of you. So what did you do? You knew you felt guilt about that trespass, about that actual act of sin. And so you had a way of finding the relief as you come and appraise Jesus, as you evaluate Jesus, as you worship Jesus as the one who bears our sins. And that was the trespass offering. And if you had to go and give an apology, or if you had to go and pay something back, or if you had to go and say sorry to somebody because in some way you'd offended, in some way or other you had to pay a price, a reparation, as at the same time you were acknowledging the value of Jesus to deal with that sin. So we can't have a lot of religious people, as Debbie's been going on about religious people this morning, running into the tabernacle or into the temple and doing all sorts of religious things and at the same time, all the time, offending or cheating or deceiving or despising their fellow believers. The reparation offering was to deal with an individual act of wrongdoing and of sin, which so often is in relationship to somebody else, as well as God. Secondly, having dealt with that act of sin and the guilt it produced, you still feel a bit uneasy. So you move back one to offering number four, which is the sin offering, because you feel there is something in you which is all the time contaminating you, is leading you astray, is leaving uncleanness behind. You don't feel as fit and as free all the time since certain things you've done, but it's something deeper than that. It is sin that works within us. It is that flow of energy and life that belongs not to sins, but to sin, and that unclean spirit which touches your life and when you do unclean things and takes you over and controls you. And when you become aware of the depths that sin has within us, that the flesh, in the flesh, there dwells no good thing, you want to staunch that fountain. You want to stop that energy that's coming out in your life that is making you do sins. And so you take another offering. And we thought a lot about the sin offering and how we go to the tabernacle with that. And the priest helps us to offer it up to God. Having dealt then with our sins, and then the next day having dealt with our sin, we think, well, we better start getting into fellowship with the Lord. Let's start talking to him and find out, you know, the ways that he wants people to live and how he wants me to live. And so we take up what I suppose is particularly typified in the Lord's table. We start to share and fellowship. And you just don't go to the Lord's table once. You go again and again and again and again. And as you go to the Lord's table and you fellowship with the Lord, you grow in the sense of peace. He is our peace. And it is he who proclaims peace. And it is he who gives peace. And it is he who, in the peace offering, is bringing us into the sweetness of fellowship and the knowledge of God. But there are these other two that are still left over. Is there yet further to go? Sin, fellowship? Yes, there is. Because to deal with the negatives and to begin to enjoy a bit of fellowship with God is not necessarily making us men and women of God in totality. And although I'm going to say there's more, because some commentators don't really take up the full-blooded revelation of the burnt offering, when we get to the burnt offering, which always accompanies number two, the meal offering, the two of them together, when we get to the burnt offering, most say it's dedication, consecration. Yes, I don't think that the moment I was saved, that in my own self, I was 100% committed. And I don't think that after something goes wrong in my life that immediately I'm right back saying, God's got 100% of me. The idea of dedication and consecration is that I am offering myself back to God in a totality of 100%, which is, of course, the only way really to live for him. But it's something we have to keep returning to make sure that we're on track in our committed life. Many start up as young people, red hot for Jesus, and they're all 100% out. And then the pressures of life come on. Jesus tells us with the parable of the sower. And as time goes on, by the time they become old men, they need to be praying with George Muller, save me from becoming a wicked old man. Because we are in that place where we have lost out and we are no longer consecrated. We are no longer dedicated. Got it? And that is one of the emphases, if not the major emphasis, that the burnt offering brings out. Why? Because the whole of this burnt offering, every bit of this particular sacrifice, went up to God. It all belonged to him, every bit of it. Nothing for the priest to eat. They had a bit of the cereal offering. Nothing for the priest to eat in the and the offerer to eat in the fellowship meal. It was 100% for the Lord. And that is what it is emphasizing. So in a sense, there is not so much for us in these two offerings we're looking at this afternoon, this morning, whatever it is. There's not so much for us out of it. It's a lot more as what is for him and what is he getting out of my life. And am I as dedicated and consecrated, as sanctified as Jesus and that Last Supper says to his in the prayer, Father, I have sanctified myself, I've set apart myself, I've consecrated myself. You could translate it all these ways. Of course we're not. Most of us are aware that our particular dedication is nothing like that. But in Christ it can be. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It can be. And it's what we should always be aspiring to and adjusting back into and meditating on the grace and the energy and the strength that's in Jesus to be able to make us 100%ers so that we're there running with everything we've got for the race. Now that's where the burnt offering comes into the picture. Not a bit of it for us. It is totally for the Lord. Sometimes the emphasis comes out in the particular offering that there's a certain voluntariness about it, whereas the other ones, if you've sinned and so on, you need to do it. There is a little bit, perhaps, of the emphasizing voluntary, but it's always got to be a willingness in our service for God. But it isn't quite that it's when you want to do it, if you like doing it. And there are some Christians who, and there are some people of God who are only sort of half dedicated. And if you feel you really want to be and you really want to go for it, and if you really, really, really want to become a monk, or if you really, really, really want to become a missionary, that is the top dog kind of situation. You really are the best thing. It's not that. Everybody should have been 100% dedicated. But we know as we look at the church, it isn't like that. And there's a challenge to all of us. It isn't like that, but I want to be like that. It isn't like that, but will you help me to be like that? I know God would like us all like this, but how can I be a burnt offering for the Lord? And of course, there's always these two sides. There's us in our dedication, and there's the side of Jesus that makes our dedication worth anything at all, as he was 100% willing to obey God right up to the hilt, even to when he did not have to die. The Father says, will you die when you don't have to die because you're not a sinner? And Jesus says, he will die. That is obedience to the uttermost. That is faith to the uttermost. He even trusted when he in those kind of conditions. And faith was perfected and obedience was affected. The will of God. One of the verses that perhaps we should just turn to for a minute or two, as I've got some here at the beginning. One of the verses we're going to look at will be where Jesus says that he comes to do God's will. Your law is within my heart. I come to do your will, O God. So at the beginning here, I've said the burnt offering, the meal offering were, with rare exceptions, offered together. And just to demonstrate that to you in an overall sort of statement in Numbers and in chapter 15, Numbers 15, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When you enter the land where you're to live, where I'm giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow as a free will offering in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. And the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for a libation and so forth. When you get to verse 8, you shall prepare a bull and a burnt offering as a sacrifice. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, you shall offer a grain offering. And again, in as you move on to verse 13 and 15, 14 and 15, the same thing again, that the burnt offering always has the accompanying grain offering. And then in Exodus 29, 38 to 41, no need to look at it at the moment, but it's where the lamb was offered as a morning and evening sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, a burnt offering was offered of a lamb, and with it was also the meal offering. So every day, that was a reminder to the people of Israel of how much they needed the devotion, the dedication, the sanctification, the consecration of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is like a continual reminder, morning and evening, burnt offerings going up at the tabernacle. And so there must have been a continual sort of the Sunday lunch smell, wasn't there, as you went past the tabernacle. You would be smelling the roast going up as the roast lamb. Do you like roast lamb? Bad luck if you're in Israel, you didn't, but there we are. It was every day, a sweet aroma, every morning, every evening, and then all the other sacrifices in between. It was a very, very down-to-earth, homely place where God used to lay on the meals in these sacrifices. So verse, if you would just like to turn to Psalm 40 for a minute, you will see where, and there are a number of psalms where the sacrifices are mentioned. Take far too long to glean them all out in our studies, but the psalms are accompaniments to the sacrifices. I've no doubt they would sing them. Later in the temple they would, but even when they brought something to the tabernacle, when it was going through the wilderness, they would have some statement to make. They would make some offering to God in words as well as in the actual animal itself. Psalm 40 and verse 6 onwards. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Well, that's a funny thing to say when God's commanding them there in Leviticus. Sacrifice or blood sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you have opened, which in the New Testament it says, a body you prepared for me. Because to open a person's ear, a slave's ear, is to get his whole body. That was the interpretation as seen in Hebrews. My ears you have opened, a body you prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I come to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is the utter, total, committed dedication, a sort of song you might sing when you're offering your burnt offering, saying, well, that's a wonderful picture and you commanded it, but what you really desire is someone who is utterly on the altar, we would say, for you. Utterly laid on the altar for you. So we're going to turn our attention to begin with to number 2. That is the minah, or the mincha, the tribute or the present. That's what the word means. And although the meal offering is not a blood offering, and it's in chapter 17 and verse 11 of Leviticus, you remember, it says that the blood is for the atonement. The blood is for forgiveness. Without blood, there isn't any. But this is not a blood offering. However, within it, and remembering it always goes with a blood offering, with the burnt offering, sometimes maybe with a sin offering, but there will be blood on the altar when the meal offering is put there. But there's also symbolism, which is very intriguing. Although the meal offering is not a blood offering, to begin with, it is fine flour, verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone presents a grain of offering, a grain offering, as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, like the tabernacle was made with fine gold, and the priest's garments were of fine linen, and now it is fine meal. It means the very highest and best quality, but it doesn't. It means there are only lumps in it. It's been really ground down. It's fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So to begin with, the body of Jesus, remember Jesus takes the cereal offering, you might say. He takes the bread on the Last Supper. This is my body for you. The humanity of Jesus has gone through the grinding of fine flour. There aren't lumps in it. You know people whose characters have got lumps in them? There. You can chew them up all right, but you hit a bit, and it's something of a lump there. And when you're enjoying a person or feeding on a person, suddenly there's a lump, and you have to go around it. And you're always walking around it. You've got to be careful around it. That's not Jesus. Jesus' whole being had gone through the things that he suffered, Hebrews. He was made perfect by the things that he suffered. The very sufferings in Jesus' life brought about that fine ground perfection. That's one way in which the Lord, in a sense, in his humanity, did experience sufferings and then ultimately the cross itself, as he was ground into fine flour. And then in verse 4, now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, I think the heat that the Lord was subjected to, which was in the oven, is the sort of heat that would have come which was hidden away. Unless you keep opening the door and ruining your cooking, you shut the door on it and it cooks inside. And so the pressure or the heat on his life was hidden away from us. Oh, known by the Father. I don't think we have any idea of what it must have meant. We know a little bit that we have here on earth. We know what it is when we hit up against the enemy, when there are spiritual pressures. Some of you feel them particularly around the time when there's been a lot of fasting over Lent period or Easter, and you feel the pressure on your life. Or maybe you've been counseling a lot of folk who themselves have been engaging in occult and other supernatural areas, and the pressure comes in your own life. Nobody knows but God that inside that oven, what you've been through, which is making you more and more the worker, the dedicated, consecrated worker for God. But that's not the end of it. You'll see in verse 5, and if your offering is a grain offering made on a griddle, it shall be fine flour and leaven mixed with oil, and so on again. There are other ways, too, in which pressures come into our lives. And this is the pressure of the heat, which is on a flat kind of plate. If you've got an electric cooker with one of those glass tops to it, or if you see them cooking large numbers of eggs in cafes, and so you see them on a griddle, just a flat, hot plate. Now, that's another way of cooking the meal offering. They all go through the heat. And as you can watch it actually being cooked. This is pressure which everybody can see. Now, that little egg on the griddle is popping up and down because there's so much heat there. You say, oh boy, it's getting cooked nicely. It's getting cooked well. And it's what can be seen by other people. It's the external pressures that come in martyrdom, in mockery, in scourging, that which is a public display that other people can see. What Jesus went through in his humanity in those areas. And then in verse 7, now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, cooking pan, or it could be a lidded pan, or it could be like a frying pan, a bit open, should be made with fine flour and oil. There are other ways in which the pressure is brought to bear. And maybe this time it's only something that's discernible if people are able to look in on you and understand you spiritually. Then they can look in, and like on a frying pan condition. And you can just go and meditate on the offering, that this cooked meal offering, but some be burnt up on the altar. But this is preparatory heat. This is preparatory cooking before the meal offering is ready. Just as the humanity of Jesus was prepared for the time that he went to the cross. And I was suggesting that maybe, it's only just speculation and meditation, but possibly as you people who have got spiritual eyes, heavenly eyes, they can discern what you're going through. And they're the sort of people who come alongside you at times. They've been looking into the frying pan. Most people haven't noticed that. I can see that you've been under pressure. And I've been praying for you. And as I've been praying for you, I've been aware that things are happening in your life. That's another way in which people can see the heat that you've been under. Jesus went through all of this, and he was prepared as the meal offering. So there's one other actually that comes. Oh, there's one, two other bits. There's the being broken into pieces, verse 6. You see that one? You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. Do you ever feel that you've been torn up to bits? Now, of course, the Lord's bones were not broken. His body was, in that sense, not broken. Not a bone of him will be broken. But I think that Jesus was torn up to bits by the Sanhedrin, by the Jews, by the Pharisees. They were always trying to pull him to bits. They're trying to trip him up. And that is another form of preparation of this meal offering's, if you like, authenticity as to whether it's a real offering or not. And then again, if you move down to verse 14, it says, "And if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted on the fire, grits of new growth." And so the first fruits were put straight on to the fire, and they were roasted. So there was an immediate contact with the fire, as the first fruits were offered to God. So these are just different ways which I think were meant to be meditated on as to how we prepare the cereal offering, how the Lord's humanity was prepared for the huge task, the dedicated, consecrated task that was in front of him. I've moved on to other constituents of the meal offering in part two. The two major contributions on top of the fine flour or the baked cake or whatever it was, are oil and frankincense. The oil and frankincense together suggest the common theme of rejoicing, because that is also a part of offering to God. Part of our sacrifice is thanksgiving and praise. And the oil is not just the oil of the Holy Spirit, which might, and some people have suggested, might be representing the Holy Spirit conception of the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary, or the life that Jesus lived in the flesh, being saturated with the presence of God. Those things are true. But I think the oil is the joy in the Spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It is the offering of praise, of worship with joy. You see, the aspect of Jesus in all these offerings is meant to be lifted up and offered to the Lord and then put on the altar, so that we're meditating, thinking about it, and we're offering Jesus to the Father. We're offering this perfect man who was the perfect sacrifice. We're saying to the Lord, look at this and look at this and look at this. Be appraised of who it is that your Son is. That is what we're doing when we're worshiping. That's why we tell God everything he knows already. But that is a part of what worship is. We tell him how great his Son is. We tell him how beautifully he obeyed him. We tell him, wasn't it wonderful what he was accomplishing when he was here on earth? Wasn't it terrific the way he dealt with fishermen? How he looked after widows? How he touched the children and understood them, and so on and so forth. And we are offering Jesus to the Godhead, to be more exact. And we're expecting every now and again Father to say, "Oh, that's my beloved Son. I'm well pleased." We're expecting the Holy Spirit to drop out of heaven and say, "Oh, I can't leave this sacrifice alone." That's what happens in worship. as we take the aspects of Jesus. Yeah? Just like it was at the baptism of Jesus. So the oil is that we are to be in the Holy Spirit full of joy. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That was the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, Jesus rejoiced, you remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus rejoiced in spirit because the Holy Spirit was quickening him as he made his obedience to God. We will find as we worship, I hope, lots and lots of joy. Is that right? It's not like some jolly churches I go to. They sound thoroughly miserable, most of them, but there we are. We are meant to be offering Jesus to the Godhead with the oil of joy. Holy Spirit, make me excited and happy about this. I am thrilled when I see the blood. It is wonderful when I think of who Jesus is and what he did. You see? That is the way to worship. Not, I've lost the page. Don't talk to me, I'm here to worship. That sort of thing. You must have come across it. But that is nothing to do with worshipping the Son in the excitement and the joy that the Godhead responds to when it sees Jesus. And the frankincense, it is to make our requests with thanksgiving. That again, as we request, when we ask God for things, because we see that they're there in the Son that we're offering. Those are our resources for Christian living. They're there in Jesus, all that he is, his love, his truth, his goodness, his overcoming the devil, his putting temptation behind him, his bringing triumph into the situation, meeting the needs here. And as we take those things for ourselves, we must do it with thanksgiving. Because the way to take those things is to worship, of course. It's as you worship what's in Jesus, it gets inside you, and you get your resources for Christian living. And we are meant to do it with joy, we're meant to do it with thanksgiving. And frankincense was like prayer and praise, wasn't it? What the wise men brought. They brought frankincense. As they fell down and worshipped, opened up their gifts, and the frankincense was there to offer to God as prayer goes up, as it's called in other parts in the Psalms. Thirdly, the sacrifice, and in particular it's mentioned with the meal offering, but it's for all the sacrifices eventually, included salt. You'll see that in verse 13. Every cereal grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering, from your cereal offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And I think that means not just, because of other places in Scripture, not just the cereal offerings, although those are the ones that actually highlight it, but all sacrifices would be sprinkled with salt. Again, that is something which is symbolic. And it is mentioned rather rarely, but you can get the idea of what the salt means. I've put there already for you on your notes, the eternal covenant. But look at Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. And all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you. As a perpetual allotment, it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. And so with all the gifts and with all the offerings, with all the sacrifices, salt had to be added, just as it says here in Leviticus and chapter 2. It was the salt of the covenant, which is called an everlasting covenant. And finally, in the Old Testament, that one which looked a bit strange, Zechariah 13:5, but it was 2 Chronicles. If you look at 2 Chronicles, 13:5. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Jesus is reigning today and forever in his eternal kingdom because he is sitting on the throne of his father David. And it was to David that God made a covenant of salt, because the salt is the everlasting emphasis. The salt is to stop corruption, it's to preserve. It is the preserved covenant that God made with David that Jesus would be the one who was the king. But also, if you turn to Mark, as I've got that verse there as well, you'll see the salt coming up in Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 49. For everyone will be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you salt it again? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. The salt again was the emphasis on permanence, on everlastingness, on continuity, on this thing does not die away, it remains alive and fresh forever. Every sacrifice is to remain live and fresh by the accompaniment of salt. And salt, says Jesus, have it amongst yourselves. And Paul says, have salt in your own language, in your speech. So when I come to worship the Lord, and I take something of his sacrifice, and I offer it up on the altar of praise, of joy, of intercession, of thanksgiving, and I add to it the wonder of something that is fresh and persisting and continuing and permanent and doesn't grow stale and doesn't grow corrupt and doesn't grow old, I'm putting with words of salt from my mouth fresh ways of worshipping the Lord. Now you might say, I love you, you can't say it in any other way. Three most overused words, no doubt, in the human language. But when we say to God, I love you, there are thousands and thousands of fresh ways and of fresh heartbeats and fresh lovings that we can give him. And that is the permanence that belongs to the sort of worship that the Lord is, if you like, giving to us in type and in form in the Old Testament. It's a fresh offering. It's the same Christ. It's the same things he did. But God gives us fresh ways of doing it. Now, if you can't think of any fresh ways, don't worry, because if your heart's fresh, that's not so bad anyway. But aren't there 1,001 ways of spelling out to Jesus what we think he's worth and what he's done for us? Don't you think there are 1,001 ways in which we can keep on offering Christ, not the same old, staid old worship? I suppose one in the final analysis, especially in these days when evangelicals are all going in for liturgical stuff, don't you think that there are lots of ways that we can find from God that are new and fresh? Of course, you can read somebody else's poem, you can sing somebody else's hymn, and you can do it with a fresh heart. But I think there are an awful lot of ways of demonstrating our love to God, which is what worship is. So let's ask the Lord to help us to be fresh and free and find a lot more new ways of worshipping him in spirit and truth. We've got the Holy Spirit, another pretty good source to find an interminable number of ways of praising him. And truth, I think the truth as it is in Jesus is pretty vast. So there are going to be lots of ways we can go on worshipping. Now those are the contributions that we put onto the meal offering. What is excluded from the meal offering is leaven and honey. Not altogether as easy as some people think. There's the leaven of the Herodians, there's the leaven of the Pharisees. There's the leaven of evil of 1 Corinthians 5. There are all sorts of leavens are mentioned, but there's also the leaven of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So you just can't carte blanche say leaven, evil. Leaven actually is primarily emphasizing the power it has to influence. Most leaven in the days of Jesus, that most leaven in the days of Jesus is leaven which was a bit left over from the corrupting or the expanding of the, in a yeast-like way. It wasn't yeast, it was just a bit of the old put into the new bread, and then that started it leavening again and blowing up. So it's leaven is fairly well attested as, well, it's to do with corruption as far as sin's concerned, But not if it's the kingdom of God. If it's the kingdom of God we're talking about, it's to do with its permeating power. So it's the way it permeates everything. So leaven wasn't allowed to be put in because it's permeating everything. And that changes it a bit, doesn't it? And then what about honey? And that's a very difficult one. Obviously, if you had honey on it, it'd be rather sweet. Well, I don't see that the Lord would mind that too much. It may be the sweetness you could speculate a bit about sentimentality that's sometimes thrown into worship. But the sweetness that we've got here maybe is also, when it's heated, becomes a corrupting influence. That's another form of yeast, it has been suggested. Well, I don't know definitively how in those days they regarded leaven and honey. But both of them have this ability to influence and to spread through the meal. And it would seem that these two things are to be excluded where we are changing the very nature of the cake by putting these things in. Oil doesn't change it, frankincense doesn't change it, salt doesn't change it, but the change takes place if you use both leaven or honey. And to change the offering, again, of course, is very, very subtle, isn't it? What are we going to offer God? Are we going to offer the sweet sentimentality mentality of a Sunday school God? I don't mean to put down Sunday school teaching. I mean the sort of sweet Jesus, meek and mild, when he's actually at that moment taking a whip through the temple courts. Are we going to just sort of cut down? Jesus doesn't really mean it when he says, take up your cross and follow me. It's much too tough. Are we going to corrupt the Christ that we are offering to God? It's possible, isn't it? You think it happened? And that influencing that goes through and then in the end contaminates everything, makes the offering unacceptable because it isn't the real humanity of Jesus that's being presented. Why are the Gospels so important? Because it is there and there only that we really, really, really see the humanity of Jesus. And if we don't use the Gospels, as sometimes in certain Protestant circles, it's nearly always the epistles, if we never use the Gospels and look at the humanity of Jesus, we may well be inventing a humanity of Jesus who has nothing to do with the real person of Christ and who he was here on earth. So love the Gospels and read them again and again and let the person of Jesus' humanity get into our system and the way that he lived and what he thought was important and that he prayed and that he gave and that he fasted. Well, that's his humanity. We don't offer another one to the Lord. We offer the real one. And we thank God for the real one. And not for take an extreme case, a kind of a... In some liberation theology, you get a Che Guevara image with his berry and his machine gun fighting for the people and for liberation. That is nothing to do, and the Lord is not pleased with offering something other than Jesus himself. Offer the blood-stained Lamb of God who has been raised again and is standing on his feet. Offer that to the Godhead and enjoy that and rejoice in it and worship him. And give thanksgiving and intercession. Let it all go up with that beautiful thing and keep the leaven and the honey out. Whether it's a sentimental, liberal God, whether it's a pathetically religious one, you know, Swinburne's indictment against Jesus. Thou pale Galilean, pale to start with, hardly ruddy and red and virile, thou pale Galilean, thou hast won and spread the shroud of your grey breath across the earth. You never heard that before? That's Swinburne. Well, that's a religious Jesus. It's nothing to do with the one that we're talking about here. Too much leaven in it. And the Sunday school sweetness or the Che Guevara corruption. There's corrupting through the leaven. And at this speed, I am not going to get very far. Let's move fast. do you like the ideas? Do you want to take them into your system and keep aware of them? It's also called a memorial in verses 2, 9, and 16. The sweet aroma is a memorial because it brings God. Now I've put brings to God remembrance. I don't mean brings God to remembrance. That's useful. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But smell is one of the deepest ways of quickening the memory. I can still, when I smell cucumbers, think of the first time I ever ate it, and I was only a kid, and it goes back there. Smells bring things back, don't they? And it's like saying, this brings us back into God's memory. Now you say, surely God doesn't need to be reminded about us. Well, I think that there is a place, as far as we're concerned, that if we're using this particular metaphor, that we're saying as we worship and as we lift up Jesus, we are certainly bringing, as it were, God's thoughts and mind and focus concerning Jesus to bear upon us. And God, in that sense, is remembering us. Of course, he loves everybody and he likes to remember them all if he wants, but the focus of bringing Christ to bear upon his people is what comes out through worship. I was tempted to go too far off on sidetracks, well, no, but you know, a lot of this deconstruction business, well, we worship God on the golf course and all this kind of stuff. Well, you don't. And I'm quite sure that Jesus does not come down into focus. Yes, you can say that, Val. He's a great golfer sitting on the back. You ask Val afterwards.
You're right.
Yeah. There's a lot of cursing and a lot of... But when we come together like this, and we are focusing on Jesus, we are holding Jesus up, God's mind is focused towards us because it's towards his Son. And we are blessed, and it does us good, and we receive from the Lord. That is the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because it is there that God remembers us. We use that terminology, don't we? Lord, remember me. Remember when you come in your kingdom. Lord, have you forgotten me? Please don't forget me. What are you doing? You're trying to bring Christ to the focus of yourself and of the Lord, of God, of the Godhead. So it's a memorial. And then I just put down the Mina, verse 2, is a tribute or a present. It's used for giving a present to a king or a tribute to somebody who's conquered you. And it's usually meal. But Cain and Abel, both of their offerings are actually called Mina. So they, but because one of them wasn't a cereal offering, it was a blood offering, Abel's. And I've put down there how all of this goes up to God. It's on the altar, by the fire of passion and love and towards God. A soothing aroma as the smell goes up to quicken God's memory. And then the smoke means it rises and goes up. A little bit of it's left down and the priests eat it, but the rest of it goes up to God. Now let's turn to the burnt offering, because all of the burnt offering goes up to God. It is called an olah. It is an ascending offering, you could translate it. And I think the New Testament alludes or quotes the burnt offering. In Mark chapter 12, it actually quotes it. Hebrews chapter 10. Those are the only two specific places where a burnt offering is mentioned. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 10, for instance, where the burnt offering is mentioned. These are the only explicit statements in the New Testament of the burnt offering, the olah, or the ascending offering. And it's taking me a long while to get there. Hebrews and chapter 10, verse 6. It's what we've had already from Psalm 40. Start at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. Because his body is going to take the place of the sacrifice and the offering. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, whole burnt. Another thing about the burnt offering was it was whole burnt. In fact, the Greek word is holocaust. Do you know that? The holocaust is now become a word for what happened to the Jews in the last war. But that is the word in the Septuagint, because it's the whole of the burnt offering. Every bit of it was burnt up. And it all went up to God, every bit. So burnt offerings and sacrifice, in the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. It's the sin offering there as well. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, you have taken no pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, it's the law, the literal animal sacrifices, in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering time and time again the same sacrifices, which can't take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because the olah, the ascending offering, goes up to God. Nothing left down below. And has sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those that are sanctified. Hold that word, perfected. The Holy Spirit also bears witness for us, saying, this is the covenant I will make with them, and so on. So the burnt offering, and I've given you lots of other references there to look up, the Hebrews 13, where leftovers of the animal, the refuse and so on, had to be taken outside the camp and burnt outside the camp. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go without the camp as well, as Jesus was crucified outside of the camp of Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, I think we've looked at that already, but there it speaks of the high priest having to make offering for his sin, which of course Jesus doesn't, but he did it only for the people. Ephesians 5 is almost certainly an allusion. It's not an actual statement, but it's an allusion to the burnt offering, for it says that he was a sweet savour, one of the sweet savour sacrifices. So we are to be imitators of him, who offered himself as a sweet savour for God. And Mark chapter 10 verse 45, as I will argue in a moment, is clearly a reference when Jesus talks about giving himself a ransom price for many. The sacrifice of a ransom price. There is redemption in it. Because although we have dealt with trespass and we've dealt with sin, there is still a need in every sacrifice that we recognize the need for reconciliation, for atonement, for sin. It's in everyone. None of them are without a recognition that we need atonement. So if you remember too, as the note at the bottom of the page says, that when Jesus says, a body you prepared for me, it's a body to take the place of Isaac, that Debbie has been introducing us to earlier on, when that little word, monogenes, your only son, is used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and Yahiz is used, the only son. Take now your son, your only son, and offer him up for a burnt offering. And when he was not allowed to, as I think you must have heard me say before, when he was not allowed to sacrifice, but he put a substitute in its place, from that day onwards, the Jews have been taught that one an animal sacrifice is worth an only son. Every animal that was sacrificed from then onwards cried out to the people, you're worth Isaac, you're worth an only son, until Jesus came. And the sacrifice is finished because you're worth everything. You're worth all those animals. You're worth Isaac himself. And whereas in the Old Testament, Isaac was seen as the measure of every sacrifice, now we see Jesus is really the measure of every sacrifice that's given to God. The burnt offering was for three things. The first one is in two parts, so it makes four altogether. It's really three things. And I've alliterated them so you can remember them. And you'll see the first one, acceptance, in verse 3 and 4. The next one, the ascending, because that's what the olah offering was. It was the ascending offering. And then the aroma, which was the sweet-smelling, soothing savour that obviously did God good, made him feel good, good smell, feel satisfied. That's obviously what's meant to be conveyed by the smell going up from the altar. Let's look at the acceptance for a minute. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Leviticus. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it. A male without defect, it's the perfection of our Lord, he was without sin, he knew no sin, he did no sin, no sin was in his mouth. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. That he may be accepted. The first thing that the sacrifice being offered does is to make the offerer accepted. Generally, verse 4 is treated in the same way, but let's look at it ever so carefully. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him. The first thing the sacrifice does is to make me accepted when I present Jesus. The second thing that the sacrifice does is to accept Jesus on behalf of me. That's not quite the same thing. But both of them are true. And they're all wrapped up in this word acceptance. The first acceptance is is that we are accepted and presented to God. Why? Because we brought a sacrifice. I am personally accepted and presented to God because I have brought Jesus. And I am accepted, not just Jesus at this point, but it's because of him, but I wanted to get the slight distinction. I'm accepted as I'm presented to God. If I've been through the other exercises that I've been mentioning of the sins and sin and fellowship, and then admiring and adoring the beauty of Jesus' person in the meal offering, now I come and I want to offer myself. Will God accept me? Will God accept me to be his servant? Will God accept me to serve him and to do his will? Will God take me if I offer myself as 100%? Yes, because Jesus has been accepted for me. You know, you've paid your entrance fee. So you can go in. If you want to be 100%, there's no reason why you shouldn't be, because Jesus has been accepted for you. And you say, well, I don't think I'm good enough. Well, I don't think... Well, for goodness sake, stop arguing with God about it and get to that doorway and get in and say, God, I am here to be for you with everything that I am. And when the devil whispers in you, but you can't, because look, you do this, this and the other, and you've got, you know, and you fell out with so-and-so. So you stand at that door and you tell the devil to get off your back and you say, but Jesus was accepted for me. Have you got it? That is your acceptance. Jesus was accepted for you. The second thing is, I've called it in here, presented to God. God will accept me if I present myself. The second thing, the animal was accepted for the worshipper, and that meant that he was in the place of the worshipper. Not only for the worshipper, so that I could go in, but in the place of the worshipper. And that is the substitutionary atonement, which comes out when you move on in verse 4, and it says, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So the animal is accepted to make atonement on my behalf. That is the substitution of Jesus in my place. Not the substitution of a representative, but the substitution of a substitution. The one of a substitution. Not a representative, but a substitution. That what was done to Jesus was what should have been done to me, but he has had it done to him in order that it might be in my place and for me. People who want to argue there's no substitutionary atonement in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ are ignoring the training which for 1,400 years has gone on amongst the Israelites, teaching them year after year after day after day after day after day, that sacrifice was accepted in our place. He was a substitution, and it was for our at-one-ment. Now, whereas a lot of this sacrifice is to do with obedience, fully and completely and utterly, 100%, doing the will of God, being utterly, utterly, utterly acceptable, And I want to be like that. Yet at the same time, no matter who I am or whatever one, I still am going to need Jesus to be my substitutionary atonement. That the blood is always necessary to come into God. There is no way that living in a sinful world, there is not some way in which we don't need to get cleaned up and to remain in the place where we can be acceptable because somebody's been in our place. So from two angles, the light shines on our acceptance. One is because we've been presented to God and Christ is the one who's accepted for us. And two, we are perfected before God because Christ has died in our place and that's counted as our perfecting. You remember we read it in Hebrews that by one offering he perfected. But you say, I am not perfected. But that's the whole point of having an atonement in the middle of a burnt offering. As consecrated and dedicated as I want to be, I still need the atonement in the middle of that. And so atonement is mentioned there in verse 4. The ascending offering is where God then puts us in position. The offering, not one bit's left down here on earth. No, the priests don't eat any, the offerer don't eat any. It all goes up to God. And there, that means he puts the offering in position. And the position of a worshipper who is coming in the way of Jesus and is offering the burnt offering of Christ is that we are there in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have ascended into the presence of the nostrils of the Almighty who sniffs and smells us and, that's good. And breathes us into the holy place. Come in. This is what I want. This is what my son is. I want him right close to me. And having made one offering for sin, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. And we in him, that is where the offering goes. And the way in which we are dedicated to our God is that we are not placed here on earth, we are placed in the heavens. That's where you belong. That's where your authority is. That's why I'm sending you forth into the world. And thirdly, the aroma, the sweet savour, obviously brought pleasure to God. Well, you see, I've said presented to God, perfected before God, positioned by God, and pleasurable to God is the acceptance, the ascending, and the aroma which comes out of these particular things. If you wanted to throw in the atonement, you could have accepted, atoned, ascending, and aroma. And you'd have four A's. Didn't notice that when I threw them together, but that's where they are. Now, what happened when you brought your burnt offering? First of all, you presented the seven things, the whole procedure. You were presented at the door of the tabernacle with your animal. And the priest had a good look at you and had a good look at the animal and said, yes, okay, you're fit to come in. That's what the priest was for. He was to check you out. And obviously the animal had to be without blemish. If he decided the animal got a blemish, you know, you were sent home. Trouble is, in the days of Malachi, they were bringing one-eyed, half-eared, and all sorts of dog-eared efforts into the temple as offerings. And there's a great trouble about that. Secondly, lay or lean your hand on the sacrifice. I don't think it's just simply like that, because the word does mean to put some pressure on a bit. To lean on it, to lay your hand on it. That was in order to identify and say, that's me and that and me's that. In other words, you are identifying and leaning on the animal. That's what we do on Jesus, isn't it? Those who lean on Jesus will find his repose. To lean on Jesus, lay our hands on Jesus. So we become one with the sacrifice itself, the animal. Then the worshipper has to slay the animal, not the priest. Supposing you brought a lamb, for instance, and you had to kill a little pet lamb. That's difficult. No. But you have to cut the throat of the animal. And every time you did it, it would just be a reminder that it was your sin. You did the killing. It's you that put Christ on the cross. Got it? So you really recognize your responsibility. If the priest did everything for you, just sat there watching, well, you wouldn't feel your part in it. I mean, you can see that these, in the Old Testament days, they really, really, really participated in worship, didn't they? They didn't sort of lounge around and think, oh, I wonder who's singing today. You know. They actually threw themselves into the action. It was, total audience participation. You've got the animal, it's struggling, it's trying to get away, and you've got the knife and you're going to cut its throat, you know. Ooh. That was worship. Today it's, ooh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of thing. Audience participation. Real good sing, real good dance. Real good slapping one another on the back. Isn't Jesus great? Wallop. Or those awful people that come up and they go like this. You know those sort of people that give you a punch, you like that? Well, you know, let's do a bit of punching as well. Anything to show that you really mean business in this worship business. Just in the Old Testament, wouldn't think we were worshipping at all the way we carry on. Anyway, he then had to get the blood, which he'd been catching, as it's now the animal was draining out. And he has to sprinkle or splash it. Actually, the word is, there are different words. There is a word for sprinkle, but on this particular occasion, he splashes it down. He stood on the north side and splashed it down in the front, which where the doorway you come in, and splashed it down the back, which is towards the holy place. And on the other side, on the south side there, is probably where they put all the refuse and bits of burnt out coals and burnt out bits and pieces there. And that's probably why. Whoops, sorry, this is catching me again. Somebody's pulling me along on this one. Anyway, I'll have to stay firm. Fifthly, he had to skin the animal and he had to split it. Skin and split, that is. That was how they worshipped in those days. They skinned and split. Coming to worship next Sunday, you're going to skin it and split it. What did they do that for? Well, it was to examine. You examined every bit of that animal. You laid it out ready, or at least the priest did the laying out. You did the splitting and skinning. Then you had to wash the entrails and the legs, and then it was burnt by the priest. That was when the priest, then having set it out, burns it on the altar. That was the procedure of involvement in the offering. So really, 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 it was a part of you and you were a part of it. Wasn't just something left on the side. The elements of the burnt offering are consecration and dedication, because it was the whole burnt offering. It was all of it. It was all for God. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. May my ransom, what is it, spirit be? Reconciliation or atonement was involved. I've pointed that out. Not reconciliation simply in taking sin away, but reconciliation of fitting in together and then ascending. It was a ransom price. In other words, the animal had to be costly, so there was a price in it. If you were bringing a bull, I mean, you only need one bull and a herd of cows to keep your farming going. You take a bull, that's very, very, very precious. If you're going to keep the agriculture, if you're going to keep your food store going. And the ransom price, as Jesus said, he came not to serve, but to serve and to, not to be served, but to serve and give himself, or give his life, give his soul. A ransom price, lutron, which again, you cannot remove. You can try, but you can't really remove the concept of price out of the tron part. It's the price of freedom, luo to free tron, the price of freedom. And that freedom comes from the burnt offering. And the exaltation of the believer to worship in the heavens and into the heavenly places is that the ascending, the olah offering goes up. Psalm 51 is certainly worth just reminding ourselves about. Probably one of the psalms that would be used during the worship and the offering of the burnt offering and the others. And Psalm 51 reads thus, I shall do it accurately for you. Psalm 51, verse not 18, but 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Well, having run down the sacrifices and said that the real sacrifice is a broken spirit and contrite heart, he then goes on to say, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. The young bulls will be offered upon your altar. So in other words, it isn't as though God dismisses his sacrificial system as no point at all. He's simply saying that the offerer himself must be somebody with a broken and a contrite spirit. That is a totality of commitment, just as Jesus was the totality of commitment. I come to do your will, O God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Father, if possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done. That is the burnt offering. The few minutes we have left, if you would turn to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we'll see how the great day of the sacrifices and the priesthood took place once a year on the Day of Atonement. I've given you a structure of the book of Leviticus to take home. The first seven chapters are on sacrifices. Chapters 8 to 10, the priesthood and its consecration. Chapter 11 to 15 were all sorts of uncleannesses to avoid or to get clean again if you've got dirty. But chapter 16, at the heart of the book, right in the middle of the book, is the Day of Atonement. After that is practical holiness and the feast days. I haven't made distinctions of that, just put in afterwards. The Day of Atonement is like the hub of the whole book of Leviticus. The Day of Atonement, the 16th chapter, is the great centerpiece of the Israeli cult, as we would call it today. Now, the Day of Atonement has got, in the text of chapter 16, 16 places where the word atone occurs. 16 places. That's an awful lot. I mean, just get a feel of it here. Well, first of all, the mercy seat in verse 2 is the root word propitiatory, atonement place. And then verse 6, atonement. Verse 10, atonement. Verse 11, atonement. Verse 13, mercy seat is the atoning place, the propitiatory. But again, twice in verse 14, mercy seat, mercy seat. Again in 15, twice. And then in 16, make atonement. 17, atonement, atonement, atonement. Goes right the way on to the last verse, verse 34. You will have this as a permanent statute to make an atonement for your sons. So the word atonement is a very, very important word to understand a little bit of what it means. Verse 1 reminds us that priests can fail because the two sons of Aaron had actually died before the Lord. So in chapter 16, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. And then again down in verse 13, the mercy seat that is in the Ark of the Testimony, lest he die. Well, it was never come in except once a year that he gave him that permission. And in verse 2, the warning is based upon the high priest's failure. Verses 3 to 6 and verse 11, Jesus as the high priest does not need to offer as Aaron offered for himself. Because verses 3 to 6 and verse 11 remind us that before the high priest gets going on the Day of Atonement, he's got to make sacrifice for himself. And it's very explicitly said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, that he does not offer for himself because he was not sinful. So Jesus, as omits that part, if you like, of the ritual, and whatever it means, the cleaning up of the high priest, because he is the pure and high priest who doesn't need to offer for himself. Then in verses 7 to 10, there are two words used there. Verse 7 says, "And you should take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat which is on the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." And you will see, if you look over to verse 21, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is ready." And verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities." The one goat is an offering which is taken into the holy place, having been sacrificed and his blood sprinkled. The other goat is not called, is not a sacrifice, and he is not offered to the Lord. He bears the sin. You got those two words? And he goes away with that sin. So one is an offering and one is bearing. Those two words are used in Isaiah 53. Offering, he made his soul an offering for sin. And bearing, he bore the sins of many. Those two aspects of the one bit of ritual, because it's regarded as one sacrifice, two goats, one sacrifice, have two movements, two operations within them. They are both remembered in Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ also, having been offered," that is the blood of the first goat, "once, to bear the sins of many," and that is the second goat. Offered, one goat, bear the sins of many, second goat. The two goats are regarded as one sacrifice. One is an offering, the other is bearing sin. Both words are used for Jesus in Isaiah 53. He was offered, he made his soul an offering for sin, and he bore in our body our sins on the tree. The action that took place there on the Day of Atonement every year, with all the iniquities, look at verse 21, all the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sins, those three words are a kind of total description, as far as the Hebrews are concerned, of sin. All iniquities, all sins, all transgressions. Three different words is the totality. I won't go into them, I haven't enough time now. In Isaiah 53, those three words are used again for bearing and offering, iniquities and sins and transgressions. 14 times in the Old Testament those three words come together. The last two words of Isaiah 53, he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors, and he carried our sins. He bore our sins. So there is a kind of a totality in view of ridding and getting rid of the sins. In fact, it was called a rite of riddance, to get rid of the sins, to get them out of God's sight, to get them out of our sight. You put them on a goat and shoved him off into the wilderness. He was called the scapegoat. The word "go" and "goat" is in the word, but it's being contested, being just translating it, the removal goat. That's first one in verse, see under verse 8 there, a removal goat. That was generally how it was understood, but it's pointed out that the first goat is for the Lord, and the second goat is for Aziel. It looks as though you're giving it to somebody like you're giving it to the Lord. So other suggestions have been made that it means complete destruction. It means a rocky precipice that the goat might fall over in the wilderness. Certainly you didn't want it to come back again. And Aziel, which is another word they say for Satan, for some desert spirit. Well, whichever it is, the whole idea of it is pretty obvious. You get rid of it, and you don't want it to come back, and you don't want the hairy old face of a goat poking its head round your tent door again. It's out there. Let it fall over a precipice. Let it go into a rocky place and die. Let it go to some evil spirit out there. Let the sins go back to the devil himself. They may be the point, but I still think that the older view has got a lot of strength in it because of the way the word's made up. Maybe we don't know enough about Hebrew prepositions. But it's to get that goat going. It's the riddance goat. It's the go-goat. Because it takes the sins with it. And Jesus has taken, whether you say he's taken them to Satan, to the pit, to the outworking of all the ways in which sin could permeate his body as he bore our sins in his body. Whatever it is, it is terrible. That goat is desolate, it's solitary. In fact, another allusion to Isaiah 53, you can see I've put down there somewhere, down in verse 22, the word solitary place, as you see it in verse 22, is the cutting off place. The goat shall bear, like you bear sin, on itself all their iniquities to the cutting off place, the solitary land. And Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was cut off. He was cut off. That's the noun and the verb of cutting off. He was in a cut off place. Whatever else it means for goodness sake, get it right out of my sight, because Jesus himself has taken the responsibility to get it away. Get it right out of the way. Rather than saying we sent our sins off to the devil, or if we did, Jesus had to experience and suffer whatever that means, I'd rather see that those lovely words of John Wesley, of Charles Wesley, when he says, my sins are swallowed up in thee. O love divine, what hast thou done? No, I've got the wrong one. It's not coming. It's wrong hymn. But it's the idea that we'll never see them again because they have been dropped in the unfathomable depths of the heart of God. They've gone right away. He's taken responsibility to carry them away in a way we'll never see them again. That is what's being coming over in these little pictures. It's a wonderful kind of way of trying to get over to us that Jesus has utterly dealt with them for good and for all. Finally, I think, yes, 1 minute. As you go through all of this, you'll notice in verse 29, it was the one feast or one special day, fast day, where fasting and Sabbath were emphasized. Verse 29. This shall be a perpetual statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls. Take up your cross and follow me. Humble your souls. What if you lose your soul? What do you gain if you lose your soul? Come, follow me. And do not any work. Come unto me and rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You shall find rest to your souls. There was a fast and there was a Sabbath. The fast was, and it's mentioned again in verse 30, the day of atonement shall cleanse you. Atonement didn't just cover sin, it cleansed it. Atonement means to cover, but it means more than that. It means to cleanse. I think I've shown you before. You cover it over, and then you cleanse it up. And you've taken it away. Wring it out. And when we've got these two statements here, we've got fasting drains unbelief away. Doesn't increase faith, it drains unbelief away. Resting, Sabbathing, puts all the onus onto God in the sense that our faith rises. As you rest in the Lord, your faith rises. Your faith gets stronger. And so on this one day of atonement, they were getting rid of unbelief and they were growing in faith. Because they're not going to do anything. God's got to do it. So they were resting in the Lord. He does it. And that is the way to live the Christian life. More than 1 year, once a year, reminder that the offering has been made in Christ on the Day of Atonement that we might be one with God. And at the same time, we increase our life, our faith, we decrease our unbelief as we look and we meditate and we rest in all that's been done for us in that work on the cross. If that doesn't bring us to the place of saying, I want utter dedication for the one who is utterly dedicated for me, nothing, of course, ever will. But in response to the grace that's been given to us in our place and for our acceptance, we are in the place where we now say, Lord, we want to be here for you, and we want to be in the place of doing your will in all its utter totality. I still need the atonement. I still need the blood. But I want my whole being, nonetheless, cleansed as I keep coming to you from those taints, but my life being available for you to do your will, and that I might be a burnt offering for you in this world. And that's the only way to sit in heavenly places and to go up, is by going down. It's by offering ourselves in that totality of obedience. We'll find ourselves in the heavenly places in Christ. Now I've remembered the hymn I was after. O love, thou bottomless abyss, whether it's a rocky precipice or a craggy place or a wilderness, or whether it was the devil himself that we had to go and grapple with, O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee, covered, atoned is all my unrighteousness, no spot of guilt is found in me. That is the effect of the burnt offering as we offer ourselves daily in obedience to God. Isn't it wonderful what Jesus has done for us? Isn't it wonderful the way that God has prepared for our understanding in the Old Testament? Because most of the New Testament saints only had this Old Testament to understand what it all meant. And I reckon they knew it very often better than we do. Amen.